Let's open our Bibles to the book of Genesis. We're still on my Bible. We're still on page one. If you want to turn to Genesis, we'll pick up where we left off last week with verse 8. We were studying the creation account, and we'll just pick up. We got through verse 7, the first 2 days of creation last week. We'll pick up with the third day, as he says, "And God called the firmament heaven. And so the evening and the morning were the second day. And then God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And the Lord called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good." You know, I'm probably wrong. Usually when I talk about things of science, I'll miss it somehow, just trying to regurgitate something that I've read or heard. Science is not my forte, but I think, you know, as he said, he's just taking this thing, this stuff that was the earth and that which is above it, and he took this globe, and just by the speaking of the words, by the command of his will, the mountains and the canyons were formed, those that were above the waters and those that were below the waters. And if you think about it, I mean, you know, there are reversed mountains, there are canyons in the Pacific Ocean that make Mount Everest look like a molehill. And if you think about it, the scientists who say this took millions and millions of years of earthquakes and volcanoes and all the shaping and the forming and that took place in bringing the earth into its present form. If that would have happened in any other way than just instantaneously with a demand or a divine fiat, the wobbling that would have taken place as it would knock the earth off its axis probably would have thrown us out of orbit. Or not us. I mean, I wasn't born then, but Chuck was. We want to remember that. I mean, it's just even in that verse where he says, let's separate the ground from the waters. What a tremendous miracle that was. And God said in verse 11, let the earth bring forth grass and the herb that yields seed and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind and whose seed is in itself on the earth. And it was so. When he says, let it be, each seed would do it according to its kind, what he's saying here is that an apple tree is going to produce apples, which inside the apples are going to be apple seeds. And that's always going to be the way. You're never going to have an apple tree that's going to produce a peach, and inside the peach is going to be a peach pit. It's just each kind will be after its own kind. And he says, and the seed is in itself. I think what Moses is telling us here is that, and within that seed that will be produced after its kind, after the apple seed is produced by the fruit of the apple tree, then within that seed, you know, Moses speaking so many thousands of years ago, within that seed was all that it took to build another apple tree. All the DNA, all the chemicals, all the information, all the programming was there. And it's what we would today call the principle of reproduction. By the way, we were talking last week, after the service, the subject came up when we were talking about the issue of evolution, and the distinction was drawn, and I think it would bear bringing out tonight, the difference between what's called macroevolution and what's called microevolution. They are two entirely different concepts. Macroevolution is the idea that one species, for whatever purpose, whatever reason, would undergo some sort of a change that it would produce a different kind of species. That's macroevolution. That's the sort of thing today when they talk about Darwinianism or the theory of evolution or the principle of evolution, what you hear taught in schools, that's the concept here. It's always talking about macroevolution. And it's the idea that the seed doesn't produce after its kind. It's that something could be produced that's different than its kind. We don't believe in microevolution. You know, the principle of reproduction is given within the seed, but then macroevolution is the idea that one species would change to another, and there's no example of that anywhere in the scriptures. However, in science even. However, microevolution is different. Microevolution is the idea that a species could evolve or change. That's what evolution means. It could change within the species. And, you know, that's why we have so many different kinds of dogs. We have so many different kinds of cats. We have different kinds of people. And that's all just kind of it's basically the reason why we got so many different colors of people is because we're inbred. You know, and that's the reason why you've got different kinds of animals. You know, one of the, we were watching a documentary recently, a nature show about the Galapagos Islands, which is where Charles Darwin did all of his research. And they showed a finch on the screen right at the beginning, and I told Sherry, they're going to be talking about the bird finches' beak lengths. And sure enough, that was what they did, because Darwin had noticed that depending upon the season, depending upon the different islands that are in the Galapagos, depending upon the different climates there, the same species of bird finch would have different lengths of beak. During the dry seasons, their beaks would be longer because they'd have to dig further into the tree bark to get the ants or whatever it is they were eating. During times when there was plenty of rain, they didn't have to dig as deep, and so the bird beaks would shrink. And that's microevolution. That's something that happens within the species itself. And it says in verse 12, and the earth brought forth grass, and the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. It's kind of like God wants us to understand that the seed is going to bring forth seed of its own kind. It's like God is predicting what would have happened in the 19th century and trying to cut it off before it comes about. But he says that the earth brought forth the grass and all of the fruits and vegetation. And it says in the last part of verse 12, and God saw that it was good. And so the evening and the morning were the third day. You know, according to evolution, there was these, as we saw last week, those fortuitous concurrences of accidental circumstances where everything was just right, the conditions were just right, there was the right amount of amino acids and the right amount of heat and pressure and proteins and all that sort of thing, and they produced a single cell. And then out of that, all life sprung. And the plant life began first. There was plant life that existed for millions and millions of years before there was any sign of animal life. Well, the whole principle of the plant seeds reproducing after its own kind requires some kind of pollination. How did the flowers pollinate before the bees and the hummingbirds? You know, there's probably an answer for that, but that's the question that I would have. And then he says in verse 14, and then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the light from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. And God made two lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. And he made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and the evening and the morning were the fourth day. You know, if the universe is only a few thousand years old, as the creation theory would suggest, as the young Earth creationists believe, if the universe is only a few thousand years old, then how is it that we can see the light from stars that are hundreds of millions, even billions of light years away? If it takes the light of a far distant star to travel at the speed of light, so it's got to travel so much distance over so much time before it can actually be visible by us, and they're millions of light years away, how is it that we can see them? And the answer to that is that God made the light rays on the first day. You know, the very first thing he said, let there be light, and there was light. The light from the sun that we see today, the rays, the light that comes from the stars, all of that was created before the fourth day. And then the fourth day, he made the lights on the first day, and then he made the flashlights on the fourth day. He made the light beams before he made the sources. And then God said, let the waters, this is verse 20, let the waters abound with the abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens. And so God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, which was with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, fill the waters in the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth. And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And just by way of review, anytime you see that phrase in Hebrew literature where it says evening and morning, as it refers to the beginning of their day, they begin their day at sundown. So when you see evening and morning in reference to the Hebrew word yom, that always means a 24-hour period. And anytime you see the ordinance, the ordinal with like first, second, third day, that always means a 24-hour period. And so when you put the two together, the evening and the morning were the fifth day or the fourth day or the third day, that's always without exception, meaning a 24-hour period. So I don't think it's too hard to see that what Moses is trying to communicate is that it was a 24-hour period. I was reading some stuff today from some old earth creationists, some older theologians who they believe God created, but they believe that he did it over eons and eons of time. And, you know, as long as we're not talking about theistic evolution, I wouldn't really have an argument with them. But one of their main ways of defending that is the use of the word yom, day, in the creation account in a couple places where it didn't mean the 24-hour period. But any place where you see it with first and second, third day, or evening in the morning, or the first day, third day, it's always the 24-hour period. And verse 24 says, then the Lord said, let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so. You know, the word creature here is, interestingly enough, it's the Hebrew word nephesh, which means soul. It's the word that is translated throughout the Hebrew Old Testament to refer to our soul, that thing that is within us that is intangible, the incorporeal part of humanity. Is that saying that Fido has a soul and that we're going to see him in heaven? I don't know whether you'll see Fido in heaven or not, but that's not what this is saying. It's just used in the sense of that animals have consciousness where plants don't. I know that comes as a source of consternation for people that love their plants and you sing to them and you talk to them and you play Beethoven to them and everything, but they ain't got ears. You know, they're not listening to what you say. But animals have a consciousness. They have a sense of awareness, and I think that's what it's simply talking about. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, verse 25. And the cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. You mean even the creeping things are good? I guess some of the pictures didn't get in on the slides, but I had a picture of this thing I can't think of the name of it now, but it was this really ugly looking, slithering kind of crawly critter. And we say, you know, even the creeping things were good. Well, before the fall, they were. Before the fall, I don't think we had any problem with it. You know, the word Eve wasn't in Eve's vocabulary then. But since the fall, they got creeping things got creepy. And then God said, let us make man in our image. Now, what does it mean for God to say, let us make man? Who was he talking to? You know, some say that he was talking to the angels. That he was referring to the rest of the heavenly host, the people that are of the non-Trinitarian position. You know, we sang that song, Holy, 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 earlier. And they would say, well, God was talking to the heavenly host when he said, let us make man in our own image. I'm not created in the image of an angel. You know, there is no place in the Bible that would indicate that. We're told many times in the Bible that we are created in God's image, but I'm not created in the image of an angel. The Bible says that the day will come because of the work of Jesus Christ, when I will rule over angels. I don't bear the image of angels. I bear the image of God. So I don't think that's it. Some people say that it's talking about the plurality of majesty. Have you ever heard that phrase before? Plurality of majesty. This is like when Chuck says to Beth, give us another glass of iced tea. You know, or when the Red Queen said, we are not amused, you know. That's the plurality of majesty. It's when people who are royalty speak in plural when they're referring to themselves. That's a 13th century invention and language that didn't exist in the Bible times. That's a new thing. I think when he says, let us make man, it could also be translated, let us make man as our own image. And it's the idea that we are, I think there's many things that are entailed in us being created in the image of God. But I think first and foremost, God is the initiator. God is love. And you've heard me say many times, God doesn't love. That's not what it's saying, that God does love. It says that God is love. He does love because he is love. But he's the only being in the entire existence that you can say that about. There's no other human being, there's no other animal, there's no other alien, there's no place anywhere else in the universe where somebody can say that this thing, this person, this entity is love except God. It's part of his nature. It's an absolute part of his character. And he created us in his image so that he could have some place to receive his love. He created a receptacle for his limitless, unconditional love. But also, being created in his image, he gave us the ability to not only reflect his love as the moon reflects the sun, sun's glory, but also he gave us the ability to love ourselves. We can initiate love. And I think that we are like God's representation to creation. He's created us in his image to be his ambassadors, to be his regents in creation, in showing his love. And he says, so let us make God according to our image. I think he's talking about, when he says us, he's referring to the conversation that took place in eternity past between the three members of the Godhead. I've got a commentary in my office that talks about before God made all this stuff, when he was in eternity past, before there was stuff that we looked at last week, he was lonely. Because he had this absolute unconditional love, but no place to put it. No, there was no object of his love, and so God was lonely. Well, that's not true. God's not lonely. Being lonely would imply that there's something lacking in God, that there was something that needed to be fulfilled. And God is complete within himself. His love was complete within the Godhead, within the three persons of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. He didn't create man so that he could complete something that was lacking within himself. He created man so that man could reflect that which was within God, and that is love. He says, let us make man in our own image according to our likeness. Let them not only have a consciousness, but let them also have a spirit. Let them have a man is the only being that would ever look up at the nighttime sky and said, who are we that you would be mindful of us? A lot of animals look up the nighttime sky, but they're not asking that question. They've got other things on their minds when they do so. But man, because we are essentially a spiritual being, that's a question. We're the only person, members of creation that have any form of faith, have religion, have any kind of a concept or an insight into something beyond ourselves. And so let's do this, God said. According to our likeness, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, even the creepy creeping things. And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Now, what this is saying, and I'm very proud to tell you, that what this is saying is that I'm not the graying, paunchy, sagging, hobbly, wrinkly guy that you see standing before you tonight. That's not me. What I am is essentially spirit. Now, this doesn't mean, as some say, that the human body is just simply an earth suit. That it's just something, you know, when men went to the moon, they had to have a space suit. When they went into space, they had to have a space suit to enable them to be able to exist in the harsh environment on the moon. And so, in order for my spirit to exist here on the earth, I've got to have some sort of an earth suit. To be able to house my spirit in. And that's not essentially what that's saying, because I believe that the thing, part of the DNA that is me that makes up my physical composition will also be taken into eternity. I don't know what that will look like. I don't know what kind of form that will take, but I am essentially a spiritual being, but I do have a physical part of my existence as well. You know, it's kind of, if you stop and think about it, here's a picture of David, you know, this famous sculpture of Michelangelo's David with a very tasteful, I would say, appropriate ribbon across his torso. And once mankind becomes aware that he is more than spiritual, and more that that he is spiritual, once we become aware of the fact that there will be a day when we will have a glorified body, and we think about the day when we go to heaven and this graying, wrinkly, paunchy, hobbly body will no longer be. And I think, well, what will it be replaced with? And for some reason, it's always got to be this idea of mortal man perfection. You know, it's always been, we're going to be 30 years old and we're going to be in our prime and we're going to have 0.02 body fat. I don't know if that's the way it's going to be or not. I mean, maybe, you know, I don't know. Maybe we'll all be 67 in heaven. It just won't be wrinkly and gray and hobbly. I don't know. I don't know what it'll look like. It's interesting that here in verse 27, it says, "So God created man in his own image." And the word created there, three times in this verse. He created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And we saw the word bara last week. And three times in this verse, he uses the word bara, which means to create out of nothing, to make out. He just called into being. And he's really emphasizing the idea that man was created out of nothing. Sarah Roark, age 11, I'm going to be sharing over the next couple of weeks some examples of small children's concepts of God as they were asked questions about God. And Sarah Roark said, "God is very powerful. He made the whole world in 6 days. It takes me that long to clean my room." Rachel McKelvey, age 9, says, "I think God looks like a Hispanic Chinese person, because I think he's black and white, and that kind of equals to Hispanic Chinese." Okay. Courtney Smeltzer, age 11, said, "There are so many people talking to God at the same time, he listens to every one of them and doesn't even have to have call waiting." That's pretty insightful. But then not all of children's insights into God would be followed under the category of being necessarily theologically accurate, because Jeff Smith, age 7, says, "The funny thing is that we don't know if God is a he or a she. That's why we call God thee, because we don't know if it's he or she, so we just call God thee. And God blessed them," verse 28, "and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." God placed Adam and Eve in the garden and gave them dominion over not just simply the garden, but over the entire earth. It's as though all of creation was given to Adam and Eve as a wedding present. That mankind, man, was to have dominion or to rule. That's what the word dominion means. They were to rule over the earth, not vice versa. You know, you've probably seen the bumper stickers that say something about honor your mother, and it's a picture of the globe or something like that. There is within the eco-friendly culture of today the mindset that we are here to serve the earth. But the Bible says quite the opposite, that we are here to rule the earth. Now, the Bible says that we are to have dominion over it. We are to rule it, not ruin it. You know, it doesn't mean that we can just pillage it and strip it of all of its resources and then just leave the ashes in our wake. That's not what it's saying. We are called to be stewards. You know, it's this wedding present that was a gift from God is actually a trust that's given to us from God. And we are to be stewards of it, just like anything that God entrusts to us. But we are to rule over it, not ruin it. But it's not to rule over us. And then he says in verse 29, and by the way, this was kind of like back in, you know, as people say, back in my day. Well, back in my day, every self-respecting, long-haired, leaping gnome knew Genesis 1:29, okay? Because it says, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth." And every tree whose fruit yields seed, and it shall be for you food. And I don't know how many times we used this verse back in the 60s and 70s to defend smoking pot. You know, yes, every herb has been given to us. In fact, that would be the name that smoking marijuana went by. You know, we called it herb. And he says, it says it's for food. I don't think he had magic brownies in mind. You know, when he said that, I don't really think that's the idea that's here. I don't think he was talking about space cakes. He was talking about all the things that he has given us in order to help us, you know, live and grow and breathe and prosper in this world. But the comeback to that is, yeah, but it's natural. You know, marijuana is natural. Well, you know, so is arsenic. So is lead. So are tapeworms. You know, I don't see people standing in line at a fast food tapeworm drive-through, though. You know, and I know that medical science has just now beginning to understand some of the benefits of CBD and THC. I get that, and there's probably some things that we don't even know about it. I'm not even going there. I'm just saying the argument to believe that smoking pot is okay, getting high is okay because of what Genesis 1:29 says is about as lame as I was after my ankle surgery. You know, it's just lame. And also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I've given every green herb for food, and it was so. And then God saw everything that He made, and indeed it was very good. And so the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Now, here's a chart that it would just kind of go over what we've looked at in the last couple of weeks. You can see there's the 6 days of creation, at the end of, on Sunday and Tuesday, he said twice it was good. Wednesday, he says it was good. Thursday, he said it was good. And then Friday, you know, TGIF, Friday, it's very good. But notice he didn't say anything about Monday. I'm not saying anything theological here. You know, I'm not trying to make any kind of a theological point, but for some reason, God didn't say Monday was good. So maybe I have an excuse for not thinking it's good either. But Friday, I dig it. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. Verse 1, chapter 2. And on the seventh day, God ended His work which He had done and rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done. This verse, I'm sorry, is supposed to be at the end of it. We'll come back to that in a little bit. And verses 1 and 2, actually, you know, if they didn't, they should have asked my permission, but they didn't ask my permission when they divided the Bible into chapters, because I would have told them verses 1 and 2 would have been better with chapter 1. You know, that's chapter 2 verse 3 is actually starting a new chapter. And when God said that He blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it He rested from all the work that He made, which He had created and made. And this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, for God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no rain, no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. You know, I don't know if it had not rained. Some people say it never did rain until Noah's flood, and we don't have any record of it raining in scriptures. It says here that, you know, in Genesis 2 it hadn't rained. Whether that's true all the way up until the flood probably is, but it's just not something we can be real dogmatic about. It says instead of having it rain in order to cause this hydrocycle of the rainfall and the nurturing and then the evaporation and so forth, he did it through these, you know, like people go to a lot of work in their flower gardens to put in these little misters that will go off automatically to water their plants. And it's a very, it conserves water to use a misting kind of watering rather than a sprinkler. It doesn't waste as much water. And so God had this pretty cool way of keeping the earth green and keeping it all lush before the fall by just simply having these misters. It was kind of like when you go down to Bricktown, you know, that one paved area where they had these water spouts that come out of the ground, and the kids like to stand over them and get sprayed in the summertime. It was like that, only they were misters instead of gushers. He said this mist came up from the ground and it watered the whole face of the ground. And then the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Now, if you remember last week, I said that there were two Hebrew words for make. There's actually three. There was two in chapter one. There was the word bara, which means to make out of nothing. And there was the word asa, which means to just be would synonym for our same way if we use our English word make. It just means to make something, whether it's out of existing materials or not. But then here in verse 7, we're introduced to a new Hebrew word, and it's the word yatsar, and it means to fashion. slide's all messed up. But it means to fashion. You know, God took the dust of the earth. He took this hunk of mud that was later to become Adam. He took it and formed it and fashioned it. And then it says in the word fashion, but then as we saw back in verse 27 of chapter 1, he created Adam. Three times he says created. It's like he yatsered his body, you know, as he formed it up and kind of shaped it up like it was supposed to look. But then he barad his spirit as he breathed in him. Literally, it's the breath of lives. It's plural. He breathed in him the breath of lives, and the man became a living being. Now, scientists are somewhat divided over the number of elements that make up the human body. You know, I've seen anywhere from kind of the standard you oftentimes hear people say is 17, but I was reading about it this week, and some of them say even up to 60 plus different elements. But every element that is part of our human body is elements that come straight out of the earth. You know, we're made up out of dirt. And let's see if this, no, it's not going to show it. But 65% of us is oxygen. Almost two-thirds of our makeup is just, you know, people tell me that I'm full of hot air. I can say, no, just two-thirds, you know, 65%. But 18% is carbon. You know, they say that we're carbon-based life forms. Well, we're more oxygen-based than we are carbon-based, but I don't. Scientists say we're carbon-based, so that works for me. 18% carbon, 10% hydrogen, which is probably a good thing. It's only 10%, or we would float. 3% nitrogen, and then the remaining 4% is just all kinds of other stuff. The six top elements that make up however many elements we have, they make up the top amount of the numbers, the six top ones, add up to 99% of the human body. And so however many other elements we have, in fact, the next five after that, six elements make up 99%, and the next five make up three-fourths of the last leftover percent. And then however many they are, the rest of them, there's such trace amounts that it would vary from individual to individual, and we're not even sure. Some of them are, even the trace amounts are important for a healthy life, and some of them are actually detrimental. But if you could boil an average male adult all the way down to his basic dirt elements, you know, I remember hearing when I was a kid that if you did that, you added up all the elements that are in man and went down to the store to buy them, it was like $1.75 or something like that. Well, that's because it was a long time ago when I was a kid, and there's been a lot of inflation since then. But it's the value of the human body is just a little shy of $2,000. You know, 1985 and 77 cents, I think, by today's numbers. You know, that doesn't place a whole lot of value on our bodies themselves. But it was when God fashioned the human body out of the dirt and then breathed in it his life. The very life of God was breathed into us to animate us, not just simply to make our hearts pump and our blood flow, but to actually make us a living spirit is pretty amazing. Joseph Langer, age 7, says, "I believe in God, but I still wonder about a lot of things. Like, I wonder how he made eyeballs." That's pretty amazing, too. I mean, that's pretty insightful, because when you look at the complexity of the eyeball, how in the world could that have evolved? You know, where was the transitional life form of the eyeball? And it went from being non-existent to being complex. And there's no other explanation for it. Jack Finley, age 6, says, "God made his head first, and then he adds body and legs. And last, he reaches inside his own body and puts some soul in us. He gave us guts, his guts." And I like that one. You know, go Jack. Sierra Wood, age 9, says, "I think God is there even when I don't want him there." And that's understanding that God is always there, even at the times when we would just assume he weren't, but he's always there. Because, you know, I believe when the astrophysicists, the more that they understand about this thing that we call the universe, the more they begin to grasp the complexities and the vastness of everything, the more they will begin to understand how geocentric the universe is. How geocentric means earth-centered. But then even within that, I think they'll begin to understand how anthropocentric the universe is. Not man-centered in a vain, prideful sort of way, but man-centered because all of this was created by God for us. That blows my mind. I mean, I think that there's a truth of that, there's a depth of that is far too easily overseen by us. Can we go back to that 1 Peter quote, Hank? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. God says, or Peter says, a couple slides up. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 there. Oh, there. "He indeed was foreordained before the foundations of the world, but manifest in these last times," just talking about Jesus, "manifest in these last times for you who through him believe in God, who raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." You know, this is why God did it. I mean, before there was any stuff, before there was any space to put the stuff in, before there was any time for the space to take up, there was God. And knowing what we're going to get to next week with Adam and Eve, and knowing the choice that they would make, knowing the failure of man, knowing what the cost of that failure would bring, knowing what it would take for him to redeem us and to buy us back, knowing the cost that his son would give, not as he went through the Mel Gibson punishment of the Roman soldiers with no end, but as he took the God punishment of wrath against sin for each one of us. And it was all done so that he who raised Jesus from the dead could receive glory, and that our faith and hope could be in him. I mean, does anyone fully understand that? You know, I've been pursuing an understanding of it now for 3.5 decades, and every time I think I'm just getting close to it, I realize how far off I am in understanding how much God loves us. That even knowing the failure that would be man's, he did it anyway. Even knowing the price that would have to be paid to redeem us, he did it anyway. And I know that God is outside that box of time, space, and matter. I know that. But I also know that he's love. He is love. He is the sum total and the completeness of what love is. But I also know that I'm not. You know, it's whatever God is that is love, I'm me who that is not. And it's not that I don't believe Peter's words. I believe them very wholeheartedly. I mean, I embrace them. I don't know what I would do if I didn't believe them. But it's just that my little piece-sized brain just gets blown into a gazillion pieces when I try to comprehend it. That it's because of God's love that he did all of this. And even the secularist, even the secular scientists, and even the Carl Sagans of the world that like to talk about the billions and billions of light years of this universe, they admit that the comprehension of what this thing that's called the universe is mind-boggling to them. But then when you insert God into the picture, and you see how that man had totally rebelled against him, man had chosen his own way, and he desired to blaze his own path. He was going to be the captain of his own fate and the master of his own destiny. And what the price of that was, what the result of that was by man doing that. And yet out of his love for us, he not only did this thing called creation, but before the foundations of this creation was even laid, Jesus Christ was already dying for our sins. You know, I think the truth of that is so vast. The Bible talks about when we do stand before him and we know as we are known, is still in all of the eons of eternity future, whatever that means in my linear thinking brain, every day we will be continually blown away by the magnitude of God and the magnitude of his love and the greatness of what he's done for us. And so we can't even begin to understand it here. We won't even understand it in eternity when faith gives way to sight. But we can pursue it. And we can yield ourselves to the work of love. We can yield ourselves to the purposes that God has for us in that yielding. And it's in that, in yielding ourselves to his purposes, that we can begin to understand why we're here. What is man? That he is mindful of us. Let's pray. God, as we bow before you this evening, as we worship you, as we come in with spirit and truth, we do stand in just utter awe of who you are. And tomorrow, as we have our national day of Thanksgiving, I pray that just forgive my lack of vocabulary, Lord. Forgive my lack of creativity to even begin to express how worthy you are of thanks, how worthy you are of praise and worship, and how worthy you are of surrender from us. And I'm very grateful, God. I'm just as thankful as I am for all of that, I'm also equally grateful that you don't require an understanding of it from us. We're too finite. We're too short-sighted. We're too myopic. We are, Lord, too self-centered. And our pride gets in the way of that. Not even often. It seems like at every turn, my relationship with you can be hindered by my pride, my own self-thoughtfulness. And so, Lord, we do look to Jesus as our example. We do look to him as he came and lived and breathed and demonstrated selflessness to the nth degree, to not just simply the physical death on the cross, but to taking of your wrath, your judgment against our sinfulness to himself. And Lord, let that draw us, let us embrace that, and then let that truth transform us as your word becomes infused in us and we're transformed by the renewing of our minds, and that we begin to live what you've already prepared for us. We pray that in Jesus' name, amen.